And for those who are visiting with us today, you are our honored guests. We want to say thank you, especially to you who are here today. And I want you all to know that since August 20th, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Titus. So if you're wondering why the topic for today, it's just what's next in the book. So we are on the second to last sermon, I believe, in the book of Titus. So kind of get you caught up to speed on what's been going on. And so for the second to last time, church, please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. The sermon is titled The Necessary But Missing Good Work of the Church, or The Essential Good Work. Today we're going to talk about something that I don't want to talk about. And that's what expository preaching does. It forces the preacher to talk about things that he necessarily doesn't want to talk about. Today we're going to talk about a good work that all Highland members perform together. It is one of the few good works in the book of Titus, in a book that is filled with good works. It's one of the few that we actually all perform together at the same time. For me personally, last Sunday felt like the finale in this book. And so we could consider this overtime, perhaps. In his letter to Titus on good works, the Apostle Paul indeed says one of the most controversial and disliked good works for the end of his letter. Paul's letter is filled with exhortations to good works, but he says for last, a good work that defies, counters, and disagrees with most, if not all, of our life experiences and traditions. But with that being said, as we look at the whole of New Testament writings pertaining to this good work, we come to no conclusion other than it is essential for a healthy church. And so the question before us this morning is this: are we going to be faithful to the Word of God, or are we going to be faithful to our human traditions, even if they contradict God's truth? Which are we going to be more faithful to, human tradition or Bible doctrine? We have encountered some things here in the book of Titus that, frankly, very few of us in this room, including myself, are familiar with in our own church backgrounds and traditions. And we must be careful. We must be cautious when we encounter biblical things that essentially contradict our human experience, because the natural tendency is to elevate personal experience to the level of, if not above, the holy, inspired, eternal Word of God. We do it without even thinking. And when we do that, we are following and adhering to experiential theology more than inspired doctrine. The New Testament has a great deal to say about the missing good work, otherwise referred to as church discipline. It is the missing essential in today's 21st century church. And so the question before us today is the same as every Sunday: are we willing to be faithful to Scripture even when it disagrees with us? This may sound like an easy question, but it's really not for any of us. We only side with Scripture and against our traditions because of the grace of God. So will we insist on being more faithful to our own agenda and our own traditions than to Scripture? If our lives and our traditions and our experiences never conflict or they never disagree with Scripture, then we may not be interacting with God's Word as we ought. The term church discipline can be otherwise described as church restoration, church rescue efforts, and divine reconciliation facilitated by the church. Before we go any further, I just want to say up front that it is the church membership collectively who brings the discipline to bear upon a fellow church member. It is never, ever, ever the pastor alone or anyone in the leadership who performs the act of discipline. Now, the pastor and certain church leaders may perform the function of earnestly pleading, earnestly imploring, earnestly exhorting, but never, ever do they alone perform the loving act of discipline. Scripture does not allow them to do that. Additionally, the pastor, the deacons, and the elders are all subject to church discipline as equally as anyone else in the church membership, if not more so. So not even the pastor is excluded, and he is actually subjected to a higher degree than the membership. So this is not something that the leadership does to someone in the church. It is an act of love that the entire church membership collectively does for one of its own for the sake of their eternal soul. It is a rescue operation. It is snatching people from the fire. Jesus addressed church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. And Paul does so repeatedly in these texts you see there on the screen. 8 texts in total. Now, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are the flagship or the primary texts on church discipline, and the rest are supplemental but are equally as important. This high number of scripture texts that speak to church discipline is really all the more remarkable in that no aspect of church life in our modern day is more neglected than this one. Indeed, the modern church's disregard for this clear teaching from Scripture is perhaps its greatest visible act of disobedience to the Lord. It ought to amaze us how easily we can dismiss or explain away Scriptures that we don't like or that really don't jive with what we're used to. And we dismiss them. I dismiss them because I've now elevated my personal experience to the level of Scripture. When it comes to the hard truths of Scripture like this one, we all, including myself, are natural dismissers, glosser overs, and ignorers. John L. Dagg, an American Baptist theologian who lived in the 1800s, said this: when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. And the final result to the church in the absence and void of discipline is an unregenerate church membership. So there are two things at stake here. Number one is the rescuing and the bringing back to God in the church, the wandering soul. And secondly, the purity of the church. Historically, Baptists were known for engaging in church discipline. It is our heritage. historically. But somehow in the latter third of the 19th century, by about 1870, it had rapidly decreased, and by the 1930s, it was quite rare. And by the 21st century, many Christians have never even heard about it, let alone seen it. So all of us have grown up in churches where church discipline was either quite rare or it was entirely absent. By the 1930s, most of the exclusions done were merely the cleaning of church rolls of names of members who were long inactive or forgotten or deceased. And while I have not studied in detail as to the reason for this decline in church discipline participation, I would be inclined to suspect that it is tied to the theology of the Second Great Awakening that took American churches and Baptist churches in particular by storm in the earlier to the mid part of the 19th century. And this is a theology that has continued to this day that sees no need for church discipline, despite the mention of it being quite prevalent in Scripture. Eight texts in the New Testament. So how did the American church get here, where it was our heritage, our tradition, and now it is almost entirely absent? How did we get to a place where Christians who self-describe themselves as people of the book, or we are people of the good book, exercise such disregard to a clear command of Christ and a crucial component of church life? Well, this subtle slide away from biblical faithfulness finds its origin with the pastors. Pastors have lost their theological nerve. They've lost their courage to confront and admonish and exhort. And out of fear of offending, out of fear of being called unloving, pastors have retreated into a deadly false security of silence, choosing to put wandering and wayward church members who are already out of sight, also out of mind, through their ignoring of the Scriptures. The responsibility for this disregard lies squarely at the feet of the pastors who have jettisoned the expository model of preaching, thereby allowing them to avoid and neglect the hard doctrines of Scripture, such as the one we are looking at today, church discipline. Plus, combined with the fear of man, it leaves souls to wander aimlessly in their spiritual darkness with no beacon of light to turn them around and point them in the right direction. But I praise God for the wisdom of those who crafted Highland Baptist Church's constitution, because it contains an entire section on church discipline. So what you hear this morning may be new to you, but it's not new to the Baptist denomination historically. It's not new to our own church's constitution, and certainly it's not new to Scripture or to the heart of God. So hopefully you are at Titus chapter 3. We will read and then we will pray. Titus chapter 3. We will begin with verse 9, and remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he's writing to churches on Crete. So he's writing to Christians, Titus and Christians on Crete. And this is what he tells them, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. Now, genealogies were a big deal back then. They were a source of pride, their genealogy, which makes the genealogy of Christ all the more amazing. Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Now, this is not their political law, but the law of God. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's pray. O Lord God, cause our hearts to receive truth that we naturally don't like or don't want to receive. Help us to realize that what we think is unloving is actually the most loving thing that a church can do. Lord, I pray you'd eliminate the fear of man. You cause the Spirit to open our minds and our hearts and our hands so that we accept and love and embrace this truth. Because the devil is hard at work in this world trying to ensnare souls. So Lord, may we be vigilant by loving people in this manner and thereby snatching them from the fire. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand some things that we may not fully understand or be aware of, and Lord, may your Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. While Titus chapter 3 is not a text deemed a primary scripture on church discipline, as I mentioned, Matthew 18 is, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It does provide a foundation for a general treatment of this issue, as well as specific counsel for particular situations that demand the practice of this necessary and lost treasure of the church. And it is a treasure, both for the sake of the individual and the collective church family. And so in our text, the Apostle Paul provides five principles by which the body of Christ is to conduct the practice of church discipline. In verse 9, Paul begins his final words to Titus. And like the consistent beating of a drum, Paul repeatedly challenges believers on Crete to maintain sound doctrine and good works. It is essential that a church protects and values its doctrinal and moral integrity. Verse 9, Paul once more warns against the false teachers at Crete, particularly their unprofitable and worthless deeds. In verses 1 through 8, we saw that Paul charges Titus to insist that God's people be devoted to good works, since they are good and profitable for everyone. And now in verse 9, Paul draws a contrast. He says, avoid foolish debates, avoid genealogies, avoid quarrels and disputes about the law. In other words, insist on good works, but avoid what is foolish. The word avoid in verse 9 could be translated shun. Shun. The Greek word is a present imperative, meaning that it's a word of command calling for constant and consistent and unbroken vigilance. Why must we avoid, shun, turn away from the kind of people who fit this description? Well, two reasons are given. They are unprofitable and worthless. In Paul's context, these people were the Judaizers who added both to the words of Scripture and to the words of our own Savior. They debated theological minutiae. They focused on allegories and mythologies. And they added works to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, thinking of themselves as the theological elite and spiritual know-it-alls. They tore up and would continue to tear up whole households, as Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. These kinds of people were not to be debated, but denounced and dismissed. Dealing with aberrant theology is not the time for dialogue. It's the time for action, church. These people are unprofitable because they go beyond Scripture, adding to the work of Christ, advocating a Jesus plus and a faith plus and a Bible plus theological agenda. Nothing good comes from their attitude or their teachings. Verses 10 and 11, Paul, in essence, summarizes the teachings of Jesus on church discipline found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. From how this appears in the book of Titus, how Paul words this, I assume that the man Titus and the churches were previously taught by Paul of this doctrine when he was on the island with Titus. So this is not something new probably to them, most likely. Matthew 18 is the foundational text on this topic. But note carefully the sin we confront. It is public. It is habitual. It is constant. It is unending. It is deadly serious. And it is lacking repentance. To be clear, we are not called to be spiritual garbage inspectors or theological peeping toms. We don't go around spying on people, and we don't enact church discipline on someone who has parked their car in a handicapped space, even though they may not be handicapped. We don't enact church discipline on someone who speeds by us on the highway, going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. We do not enact a discipline on someone who rolls through a stop sign. And without mentioning any names to protect the guilty, we don't enact discipline when a deacon cuts off another deacon on the road. A purely hypothetical example here. Purely hypothetical. Church discipline is reserved for those sins that lead to spiritual death. It is reserved for those souls who are in jeopardy. When we become aware of a sinning brother or sister, we go to them first individually, privately, and we may do this several times. But if there is no repentance, the second step is to go with witnesses, and finally, with the whole fellowship being involved if there is still no repentance. And this process can and should take months and months and great patience, love, and prayer. God has great patience with us, doesn't he? He is long-suffering with us, and so we must be with others. If genuine repentance that leads to godly sorrow happens, then the process of discipline stops and the ministry of restoration begins. And let me add that restoration to the church fellowship does not entail or include restoration to positions of church leadership. God's standard for the leaders in his church is higher than for those who are not. But the ministry of church discipline is mandatory if we are to be faithful to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this church is his. It belongs to him. He owns us as he purchased us with his blood. A church, any church, does not belong to its traditions and its history and its backgrounds. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may know the name, He was a Nazi critic who was hanged to death in a concentration camp by Hitler, saw and understood the crucial nature of church discipline when he wrote this. Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. In verses 10 and 11, Paul makes three helpful observations concerning those in the church who are divisive. First of all, they must be disciplined. In verse 10, he says to reject a factitious man. Again, this rejection is done by the entire church membership. And just what are they to reject? They are to reject the once held church-wide belief that the unrepentant sinner is born again. The collective membership is to now change their minds about the salvation claims of this unrepentant sinner. And to be clear, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. That is a hill that we will always die on. What we are rejecting is the perhaps potential false profession that the individual is making. We believe that once saved, you are always saved. And the claims of salvation are rejected upon this person's absolute refusal to repent and turn from their sinning ways. This command for the church to reject in verse 10 is another present imperative. In other words, it is imperative, church. It is crucial to be always doing this and never stop doing this good work. The NIV translates it as warn. Warn. The Greek word for divisive in verse 10 gives us our English word heretic. However, its first century meaning referred to a person who is quarrelsome and who stirs up factions in the church through erroneous opinions. A man who is determined to go his own way and so forms parties and factions. John MacArthur says, this is a man who, quote, is a law unto himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity, end quote. Paul's instructions are clear. Warn him once. Warn him twice. If there is no repentance, then he must be rejected or excommunicated from the membership roles of the church. This unrepentant, factitious, divisive person cannot be allowed to think that he is saved and that all is well between him and God. Church membership roles inherently and primarily signify those who are regenerate. The primary function of a membership role in a church is a declaration by the collective redeemed of those who have been already redeemed, and they make a profession, a statement on someone else. To be clear again, as a practical matter, we make multiple and numerous outreaches on each of the three steps in this process. We give ample time for repentance, just like our Lord is merciful and long-suffering with us. How much time has God given us, right? And so we extend the grace of patience as we seek the repentance of the person living in sin. We cannot go once and then walk away as if all is forgiven and that there, if there is no change. Vigilance and steadfastness are required, all the while keeping Galatians chapter 6 before our mind's eyes. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Apostle Paul's second observation is in verse 11. He says, they can be dangerous. These people can be dangerous. Paul says, such a person is perverted and sins. And the Greek word for sins is a verb, and it's in the present tense, which communicates ongoing action, ongoing sin. This person is currently in disobedience. They have been sinning, and it appears that they will keep on pursuing sin and disobedience. This is a person living life upside down and inside out, and that is his settled state. This is his heart. This is where his mind is at. Sinning is his continuous habit of life. And God forbid that we would stand by and do nothing, for that would be easy and less controversial thing to do. And again, we do not believe in sinless perfection here at Highland. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. We don't believe that once you get saved, you never stop sinning. We're talking about the professing person who is choosing to live in immorality, choosing to live in adultery, those kind of things, and refuses to repent of it. The third observation Paul makes is also in verse 11, they are destructive. Sin is destructive. It damages, it destroys, and the damage it can do to a community of believers is serious. But what it does to the sinner enslaved by its addiction is eternally tragic. At the end of verse 11, Paul uses the word self-condemned. And when this word is broken down into its parts, it means to judge down on oneself and thereby to be self-condemned. In action and attitude, the sinning sinner is without excuse, passing judgment on himself. They may not see it, for they are warped, they are twisted, and they are self-deceived. And they may even use scripture to justify their sin. We're all good at justifying our sin, aren't we? While condemning others' sin at the same time. But with grief and self-examination, love, and a broken heart that weeps, we must confront the sinning sinner. And then, if necessary, shun and reject them for the sake of their eternal soul. Following Paul's directive in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we must then turn him over to Satan with a hope and prayer that the discipline of God, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, that we all read together this morning, will bring the unrepentant person to brokenness and repentance, that they will give evidence that they are indeed God's child after all. For that is the ultimate goal. That is the reason. That is the purpose of this necessary and essential but missing good work. We will finish up the book of Titus next Sunday. We will probably take a look at Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, among others, and then, Lord willing, finish up the book of Titus. So would you please stand for prayer? Father, I thank you for the attention of your people today. Lord, I pray you'd help us understand what Paul is saying here in the book of Titus. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that is willing to be faithful to Scripture. And Lord, if this church ever has a pastor, including myself, who goes on sinning unrepentantly, may this church be willing to be loving towards its former pastor in an attempt to see him be reconciled to God. Lord, all of us are subject to this. All of us are subject to the great, great love of God, enacted through the discipline of God to bring us back to Him. May we be faithful to Scripture. May we be obedient to Scripture. May we elevate Scripture over our own human traditions and backgrounds and experiences. And may you receive glory, and may eternal good be done for erring and wandering souls. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close with a song.